We're doing a series on the church about once a month called Our Church, and we've been looking at this passage, this one passage in Acts for some time, just because there's so much for us to learn from it. The title of this morning's message is, I'm Saved, Now What? This is part four. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us what we should be as individuals before you. Teach us what we should be as a church. Oh Lord, get the ideas out of our head of religion, but a true and living relationship with you. Lord, help us to live this, to enjoy this, to delight in it, delight in you, to be devoted to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a small town of 5,000 people, and it began in 1911, according to the web article. The church in that town was a good size, but there was an argument in regard to the piano, and the church split. Sadly, it didn't end there. There was another argument about use of flowers in the church, and the church split again. Seven more splits occurred between 1915 and 1929, but it didn't end there. To date, according to the article, there have been 48 splits recorded in that little town. The elder was quoted as saying, I think we've finally got it right. We now have 100% doctrinal purity, and we're up to six people on Sundays. I know numbers aren't important, but we would like to grow some. Now I checked the story out. It was not a true story, but there's enough of the flesh that we see in local churches that to make such a story like that pretty plausible. Dear friends, when the flesh has its way in local churches, it is devastating to the church. If we would ever be used of God as a local church, we must be walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There was a brief period of time when the church of Jerusalem was walking in the Spirit, and they became a model church for all the churches that followed. Sadly, even there, it didn't last forever. Because we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews, that is the Hebrew-speaking Jews, by the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. These folk were all Christians, and a problem arose. But at the beginning, the Jerusalem church was walking in the Spirit, and therefore it is a model church for all churches to follow. Look at the eight characteristics that we've already discussed on your sheet here, the eight characteristics of a five-star New Testament church. And we're answering the question, I'm saved, now what? Well, the answer to that question is, be baptized and be added to a New Testament church. A New Testament church with the characteristics of, according on your sheet here, a saved membership, a baptized membership, biblical teaching, genuine fellowship, regular communion, praying together, godly membership, godly leadership. Now, since no church is going to be perfect, this local church is not going to be perfect in those things either, but this is what we're working towards. This is what we desire as a local church. And if all that is not enough to strive for, there is more in this passage that we need to look at today. Today we need to describe these last four characteristics of a five-star New Testament church. And it becomes relatively easy. All these things fall into place if we're only walking in the Spirit. The ninth characteristic of a five-star New Testament church is unity. And that's why I was talking to the kids about what I was talking about today. The church at Jerusalem was united. Let's put this in context. It was the day of Pentecost, and Peter had preached the first sermon of the age of grace, of the age of the church. Verse 40, chapter 2, back to chapter 2, and verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted to them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, to those who already believed. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is Bible doctrine, and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear, awe came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. The first requirement of unity is to meet together. If you're a Christian and you only infrequently attend your local church, then you are not united with that congregation yet. Now we will care for everyone who comes our way, but to be united, first of all, we must be together. Verse 46 adds, so continuing daily with one accord. I just want you to focus in on those words, one accord. When together, they were of one accord, they were of one mind, they were of one heart, one action. They were united in heart and unified in their action together as a church. They were working together. So when together, there was unity. Seldom has the church achieved what they had in the Spirit in those early days. The flesh divides, the Spirit unites. It's important to understand, the flesh divides. You see, a divided church, somewhere there was the flesh involved. The flesh divides, the Spirit unites. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal, that is fleshy, and behaving like mere men? The flesh wars, and then the flesh divides because the flesh is selfish. James explains in James chapter 4 and verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. These are the works of the flesh. Again, the flesh divides, but the Spirit unites. Philippians also states this, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, and of course there is, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, underline fellowship of the Spirit, and there should be, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Where there is fellowship of the Spirit, there is one accord. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, which is what we all tend to do, but also for the interest of others. Fellowship in the Spirit, caring for others, is what unites us together. Some not understanding the spiritual dynamic of unity have tried to force unity on Christians across the board. They've tried to politically organize unity. An example of men trying to organize unity is the National Council of Churches in Australia. Their symbol is that boat with the cross on it. The National Council of Churches in Australia. Member churches include Anglican, Orthodox churches, Churches of Christ, Lutherans, Roman Catholic Church, Salvos and Uniting. Now, these churches can only work and worship together by ignoring doctrinal differences. Some see that as a good thing, but much of doctrine is about truth. These churches can only work and worship together by ignoring truth. And it is the Spirit of God who leads us into all truth. We cannot organize unity across churches and denominations. We seem, unless we can come together and start to agree on truth that we've been led to by the Holy Spirit. We seem to forget when we're talking about unity that Jerusalem, our church here, was a local church. Unity was possible in a local church. Corinth that had divisions and Philippi that had divisions, all those New Testament churches weren't perfect either. They were local churches. And Paul was saying to those local churches, now walk together in the Spirit, be united together. We cannot solve the denominationalism we've inherited. It is tragic, absolutely tragic, that there is confusion out there in the world in regard to churches, but we cannot solve the problem. What we need to do as a church is walk together in love and united together as a local church. For minor offences and differences, as we seek to walk together in unity, for minor offences and differences, Peter explains in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Some things happen. Someone rubs us up the wrong way. Someone gets hurt. Can love cover this sin? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 reminds us, love suffers long. So yes, there are times when we can let things go. But sometimes the loving thing to do is to correct a brother. Some issues and problems cannot be ignored. For example, when people were hurt in the Jerusalem church over the daily distribution of food, we've already read about that, the body of Christ, the apostles at the time said, well, let's appoint men over this matter. Turn back to chapter 6 just briefly. In chapter 6, the suggestion was that men who later became called deacons be appointed. And we read in verse 5, and that saying pleased the whole multitude. And then in verse 7 we read, then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So they did have a problem. There was some disunity, but they brought this back under the Spirit of God as they dealt with that problem, and the church was united again, praise God. When we can't let a matter go, some things happen between us at times, and when we can't let a matter go, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 tells us how to seek unity. We're trying always to restore a brother. If there's been sin, we're trying to restore that brother. Matthew 5 and 18 go together. Matthew chapter 5 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, you come to worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you. God brings it to mind, I shouldn't have done that. I'm the sinner. I shouldn't have done that. Leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. You better put things right before you worship. Otherwise, the worship becomes hypocrisy. But exactly the opposite is taught in Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, this time it's the brother, it's not me that has sinned. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to unite. We're trying to restore. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Every attempt to restore that brother for unity has failed, and now we have to see him as not a true brother. We have to treat him as not a true brother anymore. So that is about restoring and maintaining unity amongst brothers. Unity is centered on truth, and it's centered on godliness. It can't be politically organized. It can't be forced. The tenth characteristic of a five-star New Testament church is generosity. Firstly, unity, we've looked at today. Secondly, generosity. Generosity and unity are definitely associated issues. We read in chapter 2, back there again, chapter 2 and verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, some have taken this to be Christian communism, but all things in common is explained by the next verse, verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. The fact that they sold their possessions indicates that they owned goods and they owned lands, which they chose to sell, and they chose to sell, according to verse 45 at the end, as anyone had need, not because they were forced by some government. This is certainly not communism. So as needs arose, the brothers and sisters responded to those needs. And if they didn't have means to respond to the needs, They sold what they had. They had a garage sale. They did whatever they could to be able to help the brother and sister in need. Now that is proper Christian generosity, and it still should be operating today. Generosity and unity are connected in both by the fact that they're both aspects of love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." In other words, he gave. "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth." We talk about love, but we ought to live love. Both unity and generosity are both aspects of love and therefore tests of love. We can know if there's love in a brother's heart for us, if he wants to be united with us, and if he is generous to us. Generosity was expressed when needs arose, but also generosity was expressed when there were no needs, and that was in the form of hospitality. Hospitality is an act of generosity toward brothers and sisters. Verse 46 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food." So they met daily at the temple. This was for prayer and this was for teaching. And then they went back to their homes. And apparently this was to meet around the Lord's table in the breaking of bread and then to share a meal together. Hospitality is an act of generosity toward the brethren. So I was really blessed at the AFBC conference that occurred just recently to see on Wednesday night, when there were hundreds of people there, our church and our Cornerstone Baptist Church providing for the hundreds of guests. In fact, there was food left over. 10 to 20% of what was brought was left over and able to be used the following night. It blessed me to see that kind of generosity. And I was blessed by the generosity last Sunday night at our hymn sing. There was plenty of food here. Praise God. We ought to be generous as Christians. And further, I believe so many of you are seeking to be generous toward missions and seeking to be generous toward brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in other lands. This is a good thing. I commend you, brothers and sisters, for this. And I encourage you not only to give to the missions and persecution, I encourage you to pray. Pray in, at home, around the table, when you're having those family devotions, when you're meeting together as husband and wife. Pray for these ministries. And write letters. Don't expect replies. The missionaries are often too busy. We can't even write to the persecuted. But please, be writing to them. Make them your own. Own the missionaries that you support so that you have a relationship with them. If there's any area I would want to encourage more generosity, that would be in the area of hospitality at home. It should be on everyone's agenda to be asking others in this church family, other households, other individuals, singles and married, people we are like, people we are not like, to our homes and offering hospitality. This should be happening on Sundays and during the week. It takes time and hospitality to know each other well for that unity of the body of Christ. Who don't you know well? Invite them home. Unity, generosity. The 11th characteristic of a 5-star New Testament church is devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ. You say, oh, well, that goes without saying. Of course, a church ought to be devoted to Christ. But this church and any church that seeks to honour Christ better be devoted to Christ. Verse 46 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness." And we're going to mesh gladness with praising God at the beginning of verse 47. "With gladness and simplicity of heart." Now I want to focus in on that phrase, simplicity of heart. That phrase can also be translated singleness of heart or sincerity of heart. The Greek word here is a rare word as far as the New Testament is concerned. It's the only time that it occurs in the whole New Testament. And it has the idea of living without distraction, being simple, single-minded, sincere in what? In our devotion to Christ. That's why we call this devotion to Christ. Living for Christ without distraction. And that is why we ought to talk about this as being devoted to Christ. Because of their devotion to Christ, they were united and they were generous. Because of their devotion to Christ, they were hospitable to brothers and sisters without complaining. Peter must have remembered those early days in the church so well, because 3 decades later, when he's writing to the dispersed Christians, he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, "Be hospitable to one another." What does it say? Without grumbling. They were great days in the early church. They had such joy in meeting and being hospitable with each other. So let me read verse 46 again. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, with devotion to Christ." That devotion to Christ was evident as they met in the temple, as they broke bread together, and as they expressed hospitality toward one another. Devotion to Christ was really the core issue for each Christian that made this church a 5-star New Testament church. It was the devotion to Christ that gave rise, or walking in the Spirit, we could put it that way. That's the same as devotion to Christ, that led to this church having these dozen characteristics. Okay, here's a riddle for you. Who's got their thinking cap on? What is more important than devotion to Christ? What is more evil than the devil? What is it that the poor have? What is it that the rich don't need? And what is it, if you eat it, you die? Anyone got an answer? It's the same thing for all those parts of the riddle. Yes, Joel? No? Someone else? Linda? Nothing. Nothing is more important than devotion to Christ. Nothing is more evil than the devil. The poor have nothing and the rich need nothing. If you eat nothing, you die. Nothing is more important than devotion to Jesus Christ. Do we get that? Nothing is more important than devotion to Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29 says, "Jesus answered and said him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength is total commitment. It is a total devotion. That's the one thing God requires of us. Now, we're all inconsistent at times, but we better not be lukewarm. Let me just read these following verses to you. We'll start with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Christ is speaking. "No one can serve two masters, for I either hate the one and love the other, else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and..." You can put anything in there. "God and mammon. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal or anything else, follow him. Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord your God of Israel." There's got to be simplicity. There's got to be a sincerity, a pure devotion to the Lord Jesus. Nothing is more important than our devotion to Christ. What can I say this morning to encourage you to have a pure devotion to Christ? What judgment does God have to bring on us? What discipline to wake us up? What are you going to do to serve Christ, to be part of that jigsaw puzzle, that fabric that makes up the church? What excuse are you using to avoid membership of this local church? Why is it that you haven't been baptized to this point? What is hindering you from baptism? What do you have to get rid of to make sure that Christ is truly first in your life? One pastor writes, "I'll never forget the funeral I did for a young lady named Brittany Bevan. She was 17 years old when she was hit by a car and died. The more I learned about Brittany," he writes, "the more I saw her devotion to Christ. Her parents allowed me to read her prayer journal in preparation for the funeral to get to know their daughter better. The prayer that she wrote the night before she died, she said this to God, 'You hold the only peace that can fill the deepest hole. But how do I get it? You said, ask and you shall receive. I'm asking, and I know that you will give it to me. Every week you bless me so much and teach me lesson after lesson. I know that once again you are showing me your love. I can't fathom how much you feel when one of your children suffers, but I've had a glimpse of your heartache. Please fill me with your wisdom that I won't just watch others suffer, but that I'll be able to say what they need to hear. As a new week approaches," she wrote in a prayer, "as a new week approaches, my dangerous prayer is that you'll place broken-hearted people in my path and fill me with you, so fill me with you that I can let your love heal their pain." She was in love with the Lord, and the Lord wanted her with him. Brittany had recently opened up a check account, and when her dad was closing that check account, he found that she'd only written one check to support. It was to support a child through an aid organisation. The pastor writes, "Before I got up to speak, her father shared a few words, and so to a sanctuary filled with her friends, this is what he said: 'On the day that Brittany died, it didn't matter what kind of clothes she wore. It didn't matter who her friends were. It didn't matter where she was going to uni. It didn't matter what kind of car she drove or what kind of house she lived in. It didn't matter what kind of marks she got or how many goals she scored in soccer. The only thing that mattered was her devotion to Christ, and she knew Christ as her Saviour.'" He went on to challenge the students not to wait another day because they have no guarantee. He asked the students, "If you died today, what would people remember you for? There are some things that need change today, not tomorrow, today. What matters more to you than Christ?" The 12th characteristic of a 5-star New Testament church is praise. No, I don't mean just on Sunday mornings. Yes, we want to praise God on Sunday mornings, but not just Sunday mornings. Verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." We focus on those words, praising God. Now, this is in the context of daily life. Remember, verse 46 said, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple," and so on, praising God. That was part of their daily activity. So much in the New Testament church changed in the New Testament era, but not praise. They were devoted to God. They loved God and they praised God with the same heart they had as Old Testament saints. In fact, these New Testament saints had been Old Testament saints just a few days before. Point is, Old Testament or New Testament, God made man to praise him. Like a bird sings or a dog barks, we were made to praise. Only when a man begins to praise his Creator is there going to be the healing and we're really going to become usable in his hands. Praise is the fuel of the Christian life. It motivates us in what we do. The worshipping Christian is devoted and fervent in all his ways. The new Christians were lost in the wonders of their salvation with full praise to God. And that joy in the Lord is what drove everything that they did. Warren Wisby comments, "The Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for services as usual. They met daily, according to verse 46, cared daily, chapter 6, verse 1, won souls daily and searched the scriptures daily. Therefore, they increased in numbers daily. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine." Warren Wisby also says, "The church was unified, the Lord was magnified, and so they multiplied." My comment would be, praise is the best way to live. Praise is the best witness. Every Thursday morning, Barbara led a women's Bible study in her church, but she was having some problems with some ladies who were being pretty negative in the Bible study, and it was affecting the whole group. Barbara was concerned because in that Bible study there were two unsaved ladies, and there are a couple more ladies who are brand new Christians, and she was concerned that the negativity was going to impact on their lives. So she confided to Agnes, an older lady who attended the group. And in prayer together, they brought this matter before the Lord. The next Thursday morning, Agnes spoke more often than she normally did. Her words were words of praise as she sweetly countered the negative comments of some of the other ladies. For the next several weeks, Agnes kept praising the Lord, and so the tone of the group began to change. And some of the other ladies started praising God in their circumstances. Barbara rejoiced at the power of praise to transform a negative situation into a positive one. Bill Bright comments, "There are four lessons here. First, critical comments can be like leaven destroying any group. Second, if we will only bring this to the Lord and work with Him, He can be working in the situation through us. Third, positive, loving, biblically based words can change the tone of a group. And fourth, the best words to use are the words of praise. Praise changes things, and God uses our praise to make us more fruitful disciples of the Lord Jesus." My comments are, praise will lift the tone of our lives, of our homes, of this church, of any group that we are a part of. Meditate on the cross. Consider the cross. Spend much time in prayer and reading about the cross. See what God has done for you. Walk in praise and wait to see how that praise uses the lives and the people round about us. Nolan and I have chosen for our life verse, Psalm 40 and verse 3. He's put a new song in my mouth. "Praise unto our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." And you know, for any church who will live by these 12 characteristics, there are two consequences. Two consequences mentioned in verse 47. Let me read that again. Praising God, and number one, having favour with all the people. Number two, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The two consequences are a godly reputation and secondly, people being saved. So, brothers and sisters, may we be all that the Lord requires of us. We might have a godly reputation and we might see people being saved. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have made us one. I thank you for every precious person that you have brought along today. And Lord, I pray that we could move toward each other. And I pray that those on the periphery could move toward the center to enjoy the fullness of blessing and fellowship that can be ours. We thank you for this example of the church, united, generous, devoted to Christ, and walking in praise. Lord, this is something that delights our hearts as we read about it, and we would want it for ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that we would walk in the Spirit and not in the lust of the flesh as we interact with each other. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.